Okay, so we're continuing with the series in the Gospel of Mark, and we're looking at Mark chapter 1, verses 9 to 13, and the corresponding text in Matthew 3, 13 to verse 17. Now, this section covers the baptism and temptation of Jesus. So last week, we looked at some assumed knowledge that early Jewish believers had and how the Gospels explain Messiah. They count in Genesis of Adam and Eve and the fall that the failure of Adam and Eve to obey the command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil did not take God by surprise. God had given man authority in the earth. What happened on the earth was to be done through and by mankind, and that is why God stated prophetically that it was going to be a descendant of Eve that was going to put things right. Now, God was going to require a perfect man to be the atoning sacrifice to put things right. However, the fall had a bad consequence. It impregnated all mankind with a tendency or bias to sin, which meant that no descendant born by natural birth was ever going to be without sin and perfect in the eyes of God. And the way the circle was squared was by Jesus, the Messiah, not being born by natural conception from the joining of a man and a woman, and therefore him having this bias to sin, but he was conceived by supernatural conception and therefore had the potential to be the sinless sacrifice that was required. And we also saw that in the baptism of John, Jesus was translated into his mission and into his ministry. And secondly, we see that it revived the priesthood of Melchizedek. So on the cross, Jesus wasn't just the atoning sacrifice, but he was also the priest offering himself as sacrifice. So now we come to the temptation of Jesus. And this follows directly after. Scripture tells us Jesus was alone in the wilderness, only otherwise occupied by wild animals. So if you think about it, this account could only have come from Jesus himself, because there was no other witness to it. And he told his disciples because they and we might learn something to our benefit from it. So the first thing to note is that Matthew makes it clear that this wasn't some random act. It wasn't Jesus' own idea. It wasn't an ambush. He was actually led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. Now, this should strike us as strange because, as I've said, God needed this sinless atoning sacrifice. And here, God was potentially risking the frustration of that requirement by putting Jesus into a situation where he could be tempted, where he could sin, and therefore never be the atoning sacrifice. So what's going on? Now, we generally understand this event as the devil tempting Jesus to sin and by doing so fail in his mission and ministry. But the dynamics of what's going on here are not quite as simple as that. So in the Koine Greek, the word used to be tempted is peirasthenai. Apologies, Mike, if I've got that wrong. Though, interestingly, this word can mean either to be tempted or to be tested, according to the context in which it's used. Now, here it means both in parallel, because Jesus was at the same time being tempted by the devil, but also being tested by God. Two were happening simultaneously. And I asked Mike before the service, so in modern Greek, what would be a good way of translating this? What would this become as the sort of best word in English? And he said, to persuade. So this might be rendered as the persuasion of Jesus. What was persuading Jesus to do what he did? And I think that gives a more subtle understanding of what's going on here. So the devil saw this as an opportunity to derail God's plan. God saw it as a necessary part of his of the fulfillment of his plan for Jesus. And we can see God's purpose in the fact that Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights from food. Now, that number, 40, is significant in the Bible. It's understood by the Jews as the number of change and transition. We're all familiar with 666 and 777. 40 is also one of those significant numbers. So now I'm going to ask you, as proof of this, for a bit of audience participation, okay? So in the Old Testament, we have examples of 40 occurring at a time of change or transition. So when God destroyed the earth with water, he caused it to rain for how many days and how many nights? Yeah. After Moses killed the Egyptian, he fled to Midian. How many years did he spend in the desert tending the flocks? 40. Moses was on Mount Sinai for how many days and how many nights? 40. Moses interceded for Israel for how many days and how many nights? Yeah. The law specified the maximum number of lashes that could be applied to a criminal to change his ways. How many? 40. How many days were the Israelite spies in the land scouting it out? 40. How many years did the Israelites wander in the wilderness? 40. So, before Samson's deliverance, Israel served the Philistines for how many years? 40. How many days did Goliath taunt the armies of Saul before David arrived? 40. See, this number keeps on coming up. And it's always at this time of some important change happening. And science also confirms 40 days as significant. Interestingly, a research into psychology shows that it takes 40 days to break a habit or form a habit. And in terms of human physiology, it shows the human body can fast from food for 40 days without doing any harm to itself. However, after 40 days, the body begins to feed on itself and causes damage, physiological damage, and the risk of death arises after 43 days. And significantly, we can see from Matthew that these events are positioned between, on the one hand, Jesus being identified as the beloved Son by God the Father and baptized by the Holy Spirit for his messianic purpose, and on the other side, beginning his ministry. So why is it located here? So being called into any God-given ministry means being called into times of difficulty. Christian ministry isn't easy. It involves the testing of faith. It involves spiritual attacks. It involves overcoming opposition and persevering despite setbacks. We need to develop in strength of character and in strength of resolve to undertake God's ministry. And so God allows tests just like this to come into our lives. He allows or sends situations in our lives with the intention of revealing what are our true loyalties, our true motivations, our true character, and our true commitment to him. And they also help to purify, strengthen, and mature us. And they're an important part of that spiritual maturing process. And we see this operating in the lives of the patriarchs and apostles and the great men of the Bible. You know, Abraham, was told he was going to be the father of the father of a great nation, and yet he had a wife who couldn't bear a child, and he had to wait a long time. And there are many other examples of this in Scripture. But these tests are carefully overseen and controlled by God, both in strength and in duration. Now, many of us are familiar with 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Interestingly, it says, provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So it seems like he's suggesting we should run away from it. But what God is offering us is the necessary means to sustain us during the time of testing. And it should be noted that, again, in the Koine Greek here, that testing is rendered per ir asthenai, which, as I've said, means both to be tempted and to be tested. And it's a little bit unfortunate that English doesn't allow us to, you know, render it into this form, which allows us to understand it as meaning both. So God honours us with ministry and a mission, and we in return glorify God by enduring that testing and fulfilling the mission or ministry. Now we see this double dynamic in John chapter 7. So Jesus prayed and he said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you have granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So Jesus was understanding that passing this test was a glorification of God. Jesus sought to glorify and honor the Father, to enhance his reputation and to show how truly loving, gracious, and trustworthy he is. So this passage now has the first appearance of the devil in the New Testament. And the devil goes by different names. And each name that's chosen gives us an insight into his character and into his strategy. So here in the Koine Greek, the word used is diabolou, which is directly translated as the devil. And we get the word diabolic from this. So what does diabolou mean, diabolic mean? So in Koine Greek, it means a traducer. Now, that's another new word, isn't it? Traducer. This is somebody who attacks the reputation of another by slander and libel. And it's synonymous with being a backbiter, a defamer, a libeler, a maligner, a slanderer, a deprecator, detractor, disparager, or to use colloquial language, somebody who knocks somebody else. And we can see that this is implicit in the temptations of the devil, because he's saying that God and his laws and intentions are not to be trusted. And he advances an alternative, which appears on the face of it much more rational and advantageous. Now, this particular passage, in this and in other respects, actually mirrors the temptation of Eve and Adam in the Garden of Eden, which led to the fall. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals of the Lord God. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit from the trees of the garden, but God did say you must not eat the fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. You will certainly not die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And that's a good thing, isn't it? It's chilling sometimes so well I impersonate the devil. Maybe it's something I gained from my profession, but there we go. So do you notice that? Did God really say? You know, he's attacking, you know, the reputation of God. He's attacking his honesty. He will certainly not die. No, says the serpent, God isn't being completely straight with you. You know, he's trying to keep something from you. If you eat of that fruit, you'll get wisdom. You'll be more like God. And that's really good, isn't it? And if you look at Eve's reasoning, she says, it says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and desirable for gaining wisdom, those are the three things that persuaded her to eat. And John seizes on this in his analysis of temptation in the first epistle at chapter 2, where he identifies the three basic temptations that we all face. Temptations which are designed to divert our love and devotion away from God and project them into the world, something other than God. He says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, the three basic temptations, come not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires are passing away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. So what is the lust that John is talking about? Well, lust is simply an uncontrolled desire to do things which are wrong. And Scripture is full of examples of that. We have some epic failures in Scripture because of people having this uncontrolled desire. Esau wrote himself out of Scriptures, lost his birthright for a mess of pottage. Do you know what a mess of pottage is? Lentil stew. Because I like lentil stew. But, you know, to write yourself out of your inheritance for that, what an epic failure. You know, also Samson, you know, he's a bit of a playboy, wasn't he? He had a pick of all of the Jewish girls, and he chooses the Philistine Delilah, doesn't he? I don't know what you're thinking. Why Delilah? But she was a bit of a nag, though, wasn't she? You know, maybe he just couldn't take any more. I know, keep your day job. So what is the lust of... There's a bit of head shaking going on over there. So what is the lust of the flesh? The lust of the flesh is a temptational sin that appeals to our carnal and physical appetites, that gives people sinful pleasure, that satisfies our emotional senses and our physical desires through sin. It includes sexual sin, but includes lots of other things like addictions, violence, even, you know, gossip. And if you read Galatians chapter 5, it lists quite a lot of them, some of them which will be perhaps a surprise. But it comes with a warning. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's a very stark warning. So what's the lust of the eyes? The lust of the eyes includes coveting other people's possessions and also looking at things which we shouldn't be looking at, such as pornography. In Matthew 5, Jesus clarifies this, and he says that adultery is not just a sin that one commits by physical contact, but begins in the mind through looking and fantasizing. So what's the pride of life? Well, the pride of life is the temptation and desire for power, for personal recognition and personal glory. And it's when someone believes that they're better than other people based on perhaps having more wealth, having better social status, better education, and so on. And it appeals to arrogance, conceitedness, narcissism, and all forms of superiority complexes. And it also tempts people, and you can see this quite often in the lives of some people, particularly in the entertainment industry, to do things at any cost to obtain admiration and popularity. And pride of life contrasts and opposes the life that Jesus and God wants for us. Romans says, by the grace given to me, I say to everyone amongst you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And in Philippians again, Paul says, do not from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Proverbs, you know, has perhaps the strongest statement of how God looks at this. It says, fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance, and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. It's God saying he hates it. And James says that God actually, for that reason, opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, we see these three categories of lust reflected in both the accounts, in the temptation of Jesus and in the Garden of Eden. So in Genesis, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh, delight to the eyes, lust of the eyes, desirable to make one wise, it's the pride of life. Similarly, we see those same three categories in the temptation of Jesus. Command this stone to become bread. It's the lust of the flesh. The second temptation, the devil takes him up to a high mountain and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory in them. And he says, I'll give them to you. Just worship me. He showed them to him. It's a visual temptation, the lust of the eyes. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus doesn't answer the devil, well, they're not yours to give. Suggesting, yeah, you know, there are aspects of this world that it is in the power of the devil to give through the through his kingdom, whereby he exerts power and influence in the world. And the third temptation is perhaps the most subtle one. It took him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle, right at the top of the temple. So you can imagine this as a courtyard with all the Jewish intelligentsia and all the people, important people in Israel, and they're all milling there. And so the devil says, well, you know, throw yourself off. You know, the Bible says that the angels are going to support you. So what's he, you know, so Jesus is going to throw himself off and he's going to float down and people are going to, oh, look, there's Jesus floating down. That's fantastic. None of us can do that. He must be really important. He must be the Messiah. The devil just wanted Jesus to big himself up in a way which was not the way God wanted him to pursue his ministry. He wanted to bend God to his will rather than submit himself to God's will. And that's the pride of life. So in the messianic ministry, Jesus correlated with Adam. And here's the fundamental significance of the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. Adam succumbed to the temptation in the very cushy circumstances of the Garden of Eden. Yeah? Friendly animals, everything he could eat, nice and warm. Yeah, everything going for him, and he succumbed to the temptation. And here's Jesus in the harshest conditions and circumstances resisting temptation. And the significance is commented on by Paul in his letter to the Romans at chapter 5. Consequently, just as one trespass results in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man they were made sinners, talking about Adam, so through the obedience of the one man, talking about Jesus, the many will be made righteous. What Adam lost for us, Jesus regained for us. And here in the temptation, he showed that he was the worthy one, the one to be the spotless lamb and the atoning sacrifice that makes us right with God. So in conclusion, what can we learn here? Well, firstly, we need to understand that for believers, the world is a hostile territory. Now, we perceive the nations as controlled by the decisions of its human leaders. However, what the Bible shows us is that there is a spiritual realm which is organized to influence that leadership. Secondly, that this spiritual realm of evil has a very limited ability to manipulate matter because they're spirits. Yeah? They're not material beings. God made us as spirits, but also as material beings, and we can manipulate matter. I can lift this lectern. Now, the power of the forces of evil lies principally in persuading and influencing people to do their bidding. And this is why in Ephesians 6, it says, you know, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. We're not fighting against people, really. We're fighting against those principalities, powers, and rulers of the darkness in this world, against spiritual wickedness in the high places. And the third point are that there are tactics that are used in this persuasion, which are disclosed in these temptations. And critically, they are to mistrust God. And secondly, to choose a path of disobedience. And that path of disobedience suggested is not going to be one which looks obviously bad. He doesn't ask us to do things which look as if they're going to harm us, look as if they're going to hurt us. They'll be suggested to be good and rational and advantageous. Now, temptation can come from the forces of evil, but it can also simply come by how our soul and flesh respond to the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, they're all linked to how we love the world, how we love our immediate circumstances. So we have to guard our minds, and we have to be cautious and particularly discerning about the culture in which we live. And if we go along with that culture, enjoying and yielding to those three categories of temptations, because our culture says they're good things, then God perceives us as not loving him, but loving the world instead. So how do we overcome temptation? Well, we have to take Jesus as our example. Firstly, always, always, always trust God. Trust that he loves us. Trust that he cares for us. Trust that he wants the best for us. And secondly, know your scriptures. Jesus answered every temptation in what way? By quoting scripture and saying, look, this represents God's truthful statement about what is good for us. And we have to be rooted in scripture. We have to understand God's word for every situation in life that we face. And if we're facing a novel situation, go to the Bible. Find out what the Bible says about it. And if you get that temptation, quote that scripture. And in that way, you will resist it. Know the scriptures, obey them. And this is the best way we can glorify God. This is the best way to know him more deeply. And this gives us the best possible life that we can have, and the best possible selves that we can be, and ultimately to enter the kingdom of God and inherit eternal life. Amen and amen. So I'll just conclude with a brief word of prayer. Dear Lord and Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for how you instruct us. And we just pray, Father, that as we go about our daily lives, you'd help us to perceive these subtle temptations to divert us from loving you and from serving you and from understanding you as our loving Father who wants the best for us. Help us, Father, to have that ability to discern where we are going wrong, and help us, Father, to find those scriptures and understand those scriptures that enabled us to see the world as it really is, to see our actions as they really are, and to obey your word and to come into the fullness of life that you want for us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.